have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it to Luke chapter 14. And as you're turning there, we'll invite our children to be dismissed to children's worship. And we pray that they would have a blessed time together as they worship. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. I want to talk this morning about the cost of committing to Christ. Actually, I don't want to talk about it so much as I want to help us see it from God's Word. I want us to see what God is saying to us through this text this morning. Commitment is one of those words that when we hear, sometimes it scares us, doesn't it? It scares people to hear that kind of a word. We talk about commitment with marriage a lot of times, right? Marriage commitment. Hey, that's a big deal, right? The commitment of maybe starting a new job, maybe a new career that you've been at for a long time and now you're starting over. There's some fear in that kind of commitment. Maybe young people, what are you going to do when you go to college? What major are you going to choose? I mean, what career path are you going to take? There's fear in making that kind of a commitment. What church am I going to join my life to make an impact for the kingdom of God? All kinds of commitments around us. So you know the reason why they're so scary sometimes? The reason why commitment scares us is because a lot of times it's not easy to turn back. It's very, very difficult to turn back sometimes after we've made that commitment. And so what scares us is this it. Once I make this decision, that's it. Sometimes it also scares us because we know it's going to require serious effort. There's going to be challenge ahead. There's going to be difficulties ahead because I'm making a serious commitment. You know, this isn't my commitment to my favorite cereal on Saturday mornings. It's much more than that. Bigger commitment than that. And especially this morning, no greater commitment than the commitment of committing to Christ, because it's costly. Because it's not an easy commitment. And this passage shows us why. And it's actually a tough passage. Sometimes, you know, you wonder, Jesus, can we get to the joyful stuff? And the joyful stuff is there if you see it, even in the midst of the tough passages. And so look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Here's what our passage says this morning. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we pray that would be our case, that we would have ears to hear this morning, and that you would enable us to hear, and you would help us to see these great truths from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage, Jesus is speaking to great crowds, and this is nothing unusual, nothing surprising to us. I realize that, but for a while, Jesus has turned his attention. Remember, there are a lot of people coming after him. That's why he fed the 5,000 up on the mountainside, but there, for the last several passages we've been looking at, Jesus has turned his attention to religious leaders, to the ruler of the synagogue and those whom he has invited, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of that day. But now, for the most part, he's done with that, and his focus is on the crowds that are following him, all right? They're accompanying him, that's a hard word, accompanying him all the way to Jerusalem. They followed him all the way from Galilee. We don't know exactly where he is in the process right now, but he is making that journey to Jerusalem, and great crowds are coming after him. Now, who are these people in the crowds? Well, there's probably a mixed lot, to be real honest. There are people from every stripe and every kind you can imagine. But I don't suppose it's that different than the churches today around this country and around the world. You've got people of all different kinds. You've got some people who are going to stay on the fringe. You know what I mean? They're going to stay on the fringe with Jesus. And they're going to stay on the fringe with the church as well. Do you know why? Because it's easier to escape that way. It's easier to get out. See, if I don't make a deep commitment, it's much easier to get away. When Jesus doesn't work for them anymore, they can just kind of slip out through the back door. Nobody will ever notice because they never really made a full commitment. When the cost gets too high, well, they'll kind of bail out. They're kind of like a wild animal. You know, they're fine out there on the prairie. But if somebody gets too close, they get skittish and boom, they're gone. That's kind of like some people. You've got them on the fringe, right? On the fringe with Jesus, or maybe just on the fringe in the church. Not everybody's that way. Most people aren't that way. You have some then who wander a little bit closer. All right? They're gonna be in there. They're gonna even worship well, but they're gonna stay far enough away so that they could still back out of that commitment as so many people did with Jesus. But then we have, which I hope most of us fall into this category, you have this category of people who are true Christ followers, true disciples of Jesus, and they're all in. All in, no matter the cost. Doesn't matter what comes their way, they would respond like Peter does in John chapter 6. One of my favorite encounters, really, in all of the New Testament. One of my favorite encounters, because when Jesus has spoken some hard truths and the crowds have been listening, man, they're not getting it anymore. They're saying, Jesus, these are hard truths. And Scripture tells us many began to leave. They wandered away. They were on the fringe, and so they wandered away. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, and specifically to Peter answers, but he turns to his disciples and says, do you want to go away too? You going to go away? This is your opportunity. Are you fringe people? Are you all in? And I love Peter's response. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, where are we going to go? If we leave you, we've got nothing. If we leave you, we have no hope. I'm all in, Jesus. I'm all in, Peter said. And I pray we're all in today as we think about this passage. It's true. The commitment is costly. It's costly to follow after Jesus in an authentic sort of way, but Jesus wanted everybody to know just how costly it was before they jumped in and said, I want to follow you. He said, it'd be foolish to do it. It'd be foolish to jump in and say, I'm going to follow, and then have to back out later and say, I didn't realize the commitment that was involved. I didn't realize how much cost would be involved. And so this morning from this passage, I want us to see five truths that help us understand the cost of committing to Christ, and to help us reaffirm ourselves in counting that cost, in realizing that when I associate myself with the Lord Jesus Christ, I associate myself with all that he went through as well, all the difficulties, but yet all the glory and victory as well. So there's difficulty involved. There is a cost involved. And now listen, these truths aren't merely, don't see it this way. These truths are not merely conditions for entering the kingdom of God, although they are that. These truths are more than that, though. They're characteristics of authentic discipleship. So if we were asked the question this morning, what does it look like? What does it look like to be a true follower of Jesus? I mean, a committed follower of Jesus. Well, we're going to get a glimpse of that this morning. We're going to see what that looks like a little bit. And so the first thing I want you to notice in the cost of committing to Christ is this in verse 26. you must rightly order your loves. The things that you love in this life, you've got to rightly order them. Look what Jesus says. This is probably the harshest part of the entire passage. He said, if anyone comes to me, anybody, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. This is difficult language for us to read and say, how do I put that into practice? What do I do with sayings like this? Well, we interpret them with the rest of Scripture. We don't interpret single verses by themselves. That's a good principle anytime you go to God's Word. Don't read one verse out of context and say, this must be doctrine truth, and I'm gonna you know, put that in my belief system here. Interpret it with the rest of Scripture as well. So let's see what the rest of Scripture says. 1 John 4:20, it says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. Well, that takes care of the brothers, doesn't it? Matthew 5:43-44 says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, would Jesus be telling us to love our enemies but hate those closest to us? No, that doesn't work, does it? Ephesians 5:28-29, listen to this one. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. So what do we make of this? The bulk of Scripture would seem, if we're not careful, it would seem to contradict what we've just read right here in Luke chapter 14. But what we understand from looking at the original context is this word that is translated hate, it's not necessarily that harsh. What the word hate means in the original usage is it's an expression of loving something less. All right? Not full-on hatred necessarily, but loving something less. And let me tell you how I know this. Matthew chapter 10 in verse 37 is sort of a parallel passage to this. And here's how this is worded in Matthew. It says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. All right, now we get the full meaning. Now we see what Jesus is saying. He's saying all of these people that are close to you in life, hey, and even your own self, don't love yourself more than you love Jesus. Don't love your kids more than you love Jesus and make an idol out of your kids. In America, we do that all the time. Don't love your spouse more than you love Jesus. Love your spouse. Love your children, all right? But not more than you love Jesus. We've got to have a right ordering of our loves, a right ordering to the things that we love in this life. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 26 is, I will be, and he can say this, he's God. He said, I will be the most important love in your life, or I will not exist in your life. I will have no existence in your life. You will have nothing to do with me. He will be first, or he will not be there. So why did Jesus word the statement the way that he did? Well, it's because he wants followers, not just numbers. He wants true followers, not just people who accompany him. Again, there were thousands of people on the hillside that day he's teaching, and he ends up feeding them later in the evening. But after his death and ascension, we're down to about 120. Not everybody was a follower. Some were just accompanying him, saying, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? Jesus wants followers, not just numbers. In the parable of the great banquet, we just saw this last week. You realize all the people who made excuses there, they had some doozies, didn't they? One guy said he bought a field and needed to go look at it. Another guy, 5 yoke of oxen, hey, I need to go check him out. One guy just got married and said, I can't possibly attend the banquet. And they're all excuses, and they've all been put ahead of following Jesus. And it cannot be. It's no coincidence Luke puts this passage exactly where it is following this encounter at the parable of the great banquet. It's no coincidence. He wants people to know it's costly sometimes to follow Jesus. yet the great crowds, they still accompany Jesus. They're still coming after him, right? And so what is this verse saying to us? Well, let me put it this way, first of all. We live in one of very, very few cultures that have ever existed on this planet where the cost of following Jesus, at least from a worldly perspective, is not that high. It's really not. It doesn't cost us a whole lot to follow Jesus here in this country. We're not gonna have to watch our backs and make sure, you know, somebody's not gonna burn our house down or is gonna kill us when we're not looking, or somebody's gonna imprison us because we carry a Bible. This is unique in the history of the world. Very few cultures ever like this, where the cost is so low. And listen, it hasn't been a great thing for the church. It hasn't been a great thing. For most of the world, it's the exact opposite. And so the question is, would Jesus ever truly call us to abandon our family in order to follow him? And I think we have to be very careful of extremism here. We have to be very careful. There was a pastor there's a church that I preached in back in Arkansas a few years back. And shortly after I preached there, they lost their pastor and they brought in somebody else. And the story just broke my heart. It wasn't long into his tenure there. He went to some of the leaders of the church and he said, I think I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to divorce my wife. And they said, why? And he said, she's a hindrance to my ministry. True story. You don't make this stuff up. She's a hindrance to my ministry. Does Jesus ever call us to abandon our families in order to follow him? Not like that. Not like that. This man wasn't following Jesus. He was following somebody else when he comes to that conclusion that I need to divorce my spouse because she's a hindrance to my ministry. Yet there's another side to this that says sometimes committing to Christ is very costly, even to our families. I told you the story of Bruce Olson several times, I'm sure, but there's a particular story that happens in his biography that is just as heartbreaking as the one I just told. Bruce Olson's parents, he was a missionary to Colombia back in the middle half of the last century, and he became a believer as a teenager, and his parents probably would have said, yes, we're Christians, but they were very nominal in their Christianity. It didn't mean anything to them, and so they had a lot of marriage problems, his parents did. Constantly fighting, and finally, and I don't know if this was wisdom, but anyway, Bruce goes up to him one day, and he told his parents, he said, you know, we need to be real Christians. It's probably not going to go over too well, just put like that, with people who are struggling with their faith and struggling with their marriage. But he said, we need to be real Christians. And his mom turned and looked at him, and she said, how can you say that? When your Jesus is the source of half our problems, at least before him, we could all tolerate each other. And Bruce says in his biography after that, he said, at that point, I knew following Jesus meant more than joy and peace. It also meant suffering. Not just the joy and peace, it also means suffering. And he learned that in a very real way as a 17, 18-year-old boy before he left at 19 to go to the jungles of Colombia as a missionary. It means suffering as well. We must rightly order our loves, even when it costs us the things most dear to us. But listen, secondly, there's another thing it's going to cost us here. If we're gonna really commit to Jesus, secondly, you must bear your own cross, Jesus says here in this passage in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know that you could think of Jesus without thinking of the cross. They kind of go hand in hand, don't they? When we think of Jesus, we think of the cross because we think of the sacrifice he made on the cross. But let me say this. The cross is not merely about the end of Jesus' life. Jesus bore a cross long before that cross bore him. We need to understand that Jesus bore a cross his entire life, his entire ministry. He was completely misunderstood. And what this cross represents then is suffering, humility, as it did for Jesus, a denial of rights, and even death many times. That's what the cross represents then. And so what would Jesus say? I don't think he would be pleased with a culture that says, you kind of this come and go approach to Christianity. Feel it out. See if it works for you. You can always back out later. I think Jesus was more about an all-in commitment. And I think he wanted his disciples here to be all-in in their commitment. You see, the cross is about giving up our will, and completely submitting to the will of the Father the same way he did. Was it costly? Yeah. Yeah, it cost him everything. But it's getting rid of our will and submitting to his. Bearing the cross means no matter what the road looks like, we know it's going to end in victory. And so it doesn't matter how rough that road is that gets us ultimately to victory. Imagine with me for a moment, if you were following Jesus that day, the day of his crucifixion, the day that he carried the cross. Now, again, he had been carrying a cross for years up to this point, a spiritual cross, all the burdens of knowing what's coming, all the burden of our sin upon him. He's been carrying a cross, and now it's been added to. He's been given a wooden cross, and he said, carry that all the way to the hillside so you can be crucified on it. And if we were following Jesus that day, if we were kind of in the crowds going along with him, we would say, this isn't going well. This is going to end in absolute disaster here. It's going to end in death. This looks like the end of all things. This must be what defeat looks like. I mean, after all, you have like Galatians 3:13. It says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul didn't make that up. It came from the Old Testament. They knew that. This was a curse, what they were going to do to him. It's looking like disaster as we're following Jesus that day. But in that counterintuitive nature of the cross, you know what ends up happening. What looks like utter disaster, what looks like death in the end of all things, ends up in absolute victory. And listen, that's the way it is for us when we take up our cross and follow after Jesus. That's what it looks like. Oh, it's rough along the journey, maybe. There's going to be suffering along the way, but it always ends in victory. It always ends in good news. You see, Satan, he may do whatever he wants to us in this life, but he can't take away the victory. Jesus sealed it for us. He sealed it for us. If you can't get excited about that today, I don't have another word for you. He sealed victory for us. No matter what the road looks like, no matter what the path is in carrying our own cross, we ultimately have victory. But listen, there are undoubtedly some who won't pick up their cross, and they won't follow Jesus daily in a committed relationship. And the reason is because, listen, the Bible is too much to bear if I'm just going to accompany Jesus. I said the Bible. The cross is too much to bear, I should say, if you're just going to accompany Jesus. It's hard. It's hard sometimes. Are we willing to bear that cross, whatever the cost is? Well, let's touch on that before we answer that question. Let's look at number three. You must count the cost. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must count the cost. That's what he says in verses 28 and following. The cost of following Jesus, this is not a nonchalant decision. It's not just some willy-nilly decision that we make in life. Salvation has always been and forever will be a free gift of God's grace. It is absolutely that. You cannot earn it. But that does not mean it isn't costly. It does not mean it didn't cost Jesus, and it does not mean it will not cost us in living out a life for his glory. And so Jesus illustrates here the counting the cost here with a couple of illustrations, beginning in verse 28. He says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And of course, if we were going to build anything, we would look and see, can we do this? I mean, am I really that committed to it that I will do it? That I'm going to finish this project? Of course, we're going to see if we have enough to complete it. Because if not, as verse 29 and 30 tell us, there's going to be mocking. There's going to be humiliation involved if we can't. There's going to be ridicule. Of course, we're going to count the cost. And then Jesus gives a second illustration in verse 31. And what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? In other words, you're going to sit down and give it some serious thought. Can I win this? Am I dedicated enough to follow through? Do I have what it takes? If not, you're going to, as he says in verse 32, hey, you're going to send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. You're not going to be that foolish. Hey, don't jump in without counting the cost. And of course, again, Jesus doesn't care about kings going to war as much as he cares about people and their commitment to him. And that's the heart of what he's trying to say. What is he saying to us as followers? He's saying stopping short in our commitment, and our commitment to follow Jesus is fruitless. It leads to disaster. I think this is something we really need to understand. And listen, when we share the gospel with people, I think it's important that they understand this as well. The way we finish our walk is just as important as how we begin it. Does that make sense? The way we begin our walk or end our walk is just as important as how we begin it. Because I don't want any of us to get 50 years down the road and look back and point to a day when I should be looking right now and say, this is where I am today. I'm walking. I'm fully committed. I'm all in. I counted the cost years ago. Yes, that was a glorious day. And I'm all in today. I'm fully committed even today. But it also means this, following Jesus, it also means this. We consider if we have enough strength to persevere. Like this king did as he's going out to war. Do I have enough strength to persevere? And listen, you know what the answer is? The answer is always no. The answer is always no, apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us strength, that helps us persevere in that walk, that helps us persevere in following after Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying is it's not a true commitment unless you're willing to finish, and you can't finish apart from the Holy Spirit. You won't finish. You won't finish. You need the Spirit within you. That's why in Scripture this idea of perseverance is everywhere, especially in the New Testament. Persevering. It's such a key to understanding where we are with Christ. Persevere in your faith. Those who persevere to the end, it's good evidence of where we stand with Christ. So the commitment here is costly, and verse 33 shows us a more specific example. As we look fourthly this morning, Jesus says you must renounce all that you have. Look at verse 33 again. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Anytime you start talking about a subject matter like this, we realize it's tricky because people kind of get on edge and they wonder, what's he going to say? Is he going to tell me to get rid of everything? Is he going to tell? And you have to be careful, especially in a culture where so many churches out there financially abuse their parishioners, their members. They financially abuse them, promise them anything and everything if you'll just give more and more and more. We don't make such promises here. We say we give because we delight in it. We give because we want to support what God is doing. And so this is important. Now did Jesus really want us to get rid of all of our stuff? And the answer is, that's really not even the question. I mean, it looks like that, but that's really not the question. The point is, how do you view your possessions? Where is your loyalty ultimately in this life? We can look back to Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and following. Jesus said, in light of having the kingdom of God given to you, in light of having the whole kingdom given to you, he said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. And again, the issue is still not to declare yourself as an ascetic and go live in a cave somewhere and give up everything you have except for one change of clothes or something like that. That's not what Jesus is saying at all, folks. It's not what he's getting at ultimately here. He's saying renouncing our possessions means we give up ownership and we take on the role of stewardship. Give up ownership and take the role of stewardship, believing that everything ultimately belongs to God. And when we come to that conclusion, when we see it from God's word, here's what we land on. Sometimes God does ask people to give up everything. Sometimes. But all the time, he asks us to be willing to part with everything. If it would bring him glory, if he could use us somehow through the liquidation of everything that we have, would we be willing? You see, that's the problem in Luke chapter 18. We're not there yet, but we will one day. That's the problem with the rich ruler there in Luke chapter 18. Jesus doesn't tell him to go sell everything he has and follow me because that's a command he has for everybody. No, Jesus knows his heart, and he knows where his loyalty is. And so that's why he makes this command to this rich ruler, and the man's unwillingness to sell all that he has and give to the poor shows that he had treasured up too much on this earth, and he wasn't willing to count the cost. He wasn't willing to fully commit to Jesus. That's where the problem is. Jesus knew his heart. And so in light of this sharp teaching, and it is, in light of this sharp teaching against materialism, we have to give thought here. And here's the thought. Am I buying into the American dream, or am I all into the kingdom of God? You can't do both. You can't do both. The American dream has been a lie anyway. It's led to utter disaster. Am I buying into that, the materialistic American dream, or am I all into the kingdom of God? It may cost me everything. It might, but is it worth it? The cost of committing to Christ requires that we renounce all that we have. And listen, what God does with it after that, well, that's completely up to him. That's completely up to him. It belongs to him. We're mere stewards. You must renounce all that you have. That was 4. 5, lastly, this morning, you must not be a useless disciple. Don't be a useless disciple. Salt. Jesus talks about salt here. Salt is that stuff that in my house I get constantly accused of not using enough of. I don't know about you. People like salt in my house. I think I could empty the whole salt shaker and it would not be sufficient for most in my house. They're going to add more salt to it. All right? Salt has its value, doesn't it? It's useful. It has great purpose for things like taste, for fertilizer, for preserving meats. Salt has great purpose. It's quite useful. But can it ever become useless? Can it ever become worthless? Look at verse 34 again. Jesus seemed to think so. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Can salt become worthless or useless? Well, let me give you one example. Back in the first century, bakers often used salt. And they had these ovens that they would bake their bread over. And what they would use is, well, they would use manure. They'd use dung in order to heat these ovens. And they would often put salt in there as a catalyst to keep it burning hot. Now, after a while, that salt loses its usefulness. The effect is gone. And so they just shovel it out of there and get rid of it. It's not good for anything at that point. And these people knew that. They knew that just because it still looks like salt, it may not be worth anything. It may not be any good. The effect is ultimately gone. And so what Jesus is saying is, just like people expect salt to be salty, followers of Jesus are to be committed and useful to the kingdom of God. There's a correlating effect here. We expect things to be what they say that they are. I learned the hard way years ago. It was actually in our first few months in China. We used to have this lady who would come cook lunch for us because we were in school all morning. And I hated rice when I moved to China. You laugh at me, but I hated rice. There was one particular day I'd had enough. I'd had enough of rice every day for lunch. And I said, I can't eat this savory stuff anymore. And so I went back to my roots, the way Mom taught me to eat rice. And I went and got the bag of sugar out of the cabinet. And I put butter and I put sugar in there. And everybody's staring at me like I have two heads or something. And I said, hey, that's just how it is. It's what I'm going to do. All right? And I took a big bite of it and I realized salt is powerful. And it looks an awful lot like sugar when you can't tell the difference. I made a big mistake. But you know what? The salt acted like salt. And I wasn't upset with salt. I felt pretty dumb myself. I knew why people were looking at me now. We expect salt to act like salt, right? Now, there's a problem when impurities get mixed in. Salt doesn't have the same effect anymore. And same thing with us. When impurities get into our lives, right? When sin gets into our lives, we're not as effective as we ought to be either. Over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said of Christians, he said, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. In other words, our job is to influence this world for the kingdom of God, to influence it for good. Make sure we're standing on the gospel and spreading the gospel. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. And what Jesus would say to us then is just accompanying on the fringe, it's not enough. You're not going to be salt of the earth out there on the fringe. You must be salty followers. One person put it this way. They said the true test of salt is not whether it resides in a salt shaker. The true test of salt is whether or not it is salty. Right? It doesn't matter what container you put it in. It doesn't matter if you put people in a building with a steeple on it. The true test of salt is whether or not it's salty. The true test of a Christian is, are you being the salt of the earth? Are you influencing the world around us for the kingdom of God? And so in the church and in this crowd that's going after Jesus, they're beginning to see a distinction there. Not all of them are following Jesus. Some of them are just on the fringe accompanying Jesus. And we need to be salty salt. We need to be effective salt of the earth if we're committed to Christ. If we've counted the cost and we've absolutely committed to Christ, we'll be useful disciples. We'll be useful for his kingdom. Now, when you see, and this is a fair question, but when you see a passage like this, it's always legitimate to ask ourselves a question. I think this is a legitimate question for this passage. Is following as a committed believer worth it? I mean, you've seen it. You saw what Jesus said. Is following him as a committed believer really worth it? Well, consider again, as I said at the beginning, consider again Peter's response when he asked if he would follow Jesus in John 6:68 and following. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There's a reason he said, absolutely, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. It makes sense. If you're going to commit to follow somebody, if you're going to have a God in your life, and there's only one God, but if you're going to have a God in your life, it makes sense to follow the ones with the words of eternal life. And it makes absolute sense to follow the one who proved to be the Holy One of God. Don't accept substitutes, no matter what they look like. It makes sense to follow the true one living God who manifested himself in the person of Jesus. And the reason he did that is because we had a sin problem we could not deal with. And listen, today we need to count that cost. Even if we've been walking with the Lord for many, many years, it's appropriate to take stock and say, am I counting the cost today? Am I still committed? Am I still fully committed? Wherever he leads, however he leads, it's what I'm going to do. There may be some here today, though, who would need to make that initial commitment and count the initial cost and say, am I ready, Lord? Am I really ready for this kind of radical commitment to you? No turning back, no standing on the fringe, no, well, I'll stick my foot in, I'll get my toes wet in the water, but I don't want to get all in. Folks, jump in the water. Jump in the water today. Go all in. Go all in for Jesus, and I promise you, you will never be disappointed. Though you'll have to pick up a cross on your way, that cross always leads to victory for the child of God. And you need to know that promise today. You need to know that you can have ultimate victory today even by picking up a cross. And I pray you'll do that. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you for the challenge this morning. And God, though I realize I don't measure up, God, sometimes I leave my cross, leave it at home when I go out. I forget that commitment. I forget that I'm supposed to renounce everything and let you have ownership of everything. I forget that you're supposed to be Lord of all. Father, forgive me for that. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. God, I pray that they're carrying their cross with them today. It's right there on their shoulder. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Doesn't matter what other people think when they see that cross. It's their burden. It's their suffering. It's their denial of self and giving full assent to you as Lord in their life. Father, give us the strength by your grace and through your spirit to not put that cross down, but to continue to follow after you. And Father, I pray for some here today who may need to pick up the cross. Pick it up for the first time. Feel its weight. Feel its pain. But feel its ultimate victory. Because we have victory always in you. No matter the cost, no matter what the road looks like, we know it leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Father, make that clear in our hearts and our minds here this morning. As we sing, this invitation is for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.